Message is kind of a wrapping up of loose ends that I have been meaning and striving to look toward and to preach over the past several weeks, but have not been able to get to. The sermon is called Threads of the Gospel. And one thing that I want to begin to at least help to communicate this morning is that Mark, as he's writing this gospel, as he wrote this gospel, he was not out just to write down bare facts, isolated facts and information that are presented without some kind of agenda or without a lens through which you're to look through it and understand. Mark's intention is that the information that he is presenting is compelling towards conclusions and responses. This is actually true of anyone who communicates any kind of message, whether it's a politician, a doctor, a parent. Information isn't just given generally as a fact to do with what you're with. It's communicated in a way so as to help you to understand and draw the right conclusion with then actions to follow. Actually, one of the dangers, I think, of our society and that we live in this digital communication age is that people tend to think that the information that you can find on a device is somehow devoid of this same kind of bias or agenda or interpretive lens. As a matter of fact, one of the dangerous things in our day and age is that when you do a search on a search engine or on a video media engine or some kind of, you see a news feed on your favorite website, there is this potentially dangerous presupposition that people have that the information I'm being presented with is presented without bias. Not the stories or the videos or the articles themselves are unbiased, but the presentation of those things. What is the answer to this question search? And that, oh, this is just the fact-based kind of unbiased information I'm getting. The reality is that even those kinds of results, the Google searches, the YouTube searches, are all the product of programming, and all algorithmic programming has what I would describe as editorial commentary in it to bring out desired or intended or preferred results. This is potentially most clearly, and in my view, somewhat most terrifyingly clear as a reality when you talk about the artificial intelligence chat programs that are out nowadays. You can type into a chat question, this computer intelligent chat, ask a question about whatever, it'll give you an answer. Or these programs nowadays, you can say, write a term paper on such and such a topic with this kind of information, and it'll generate a term paper. I've seen pastors jokingly say, write a sermon on this text with an outline, and it'll give you a sermon, text, and outline that it generated on its own. Now, there are some benefits. I mean, this type of a tool might be good for initial diagnosis, for like going into symptoms to figure out what may be ailing you. Those can be maybe helpful. But what's terrifying is that when you ask questions where there is judgment involved, there's obvious judgment that is there. You ask, I've seen reports where describe the good and bad of, say, this person who's a public figure and this person's a public figure, you will see differing weights and measures being used depending upon the biases of the programmers of that chat service. Now, my sermon is not on the dangers or the problems in modern technology. It's just to emphasize the point that all information aggregating that we have, The news stories that were printed in the paper 25 years ago, the fact that they were there was a choice by an editor. And what was written was helped to be written and managed by an editor. The same thing is true with search results on an internet browser, video results on your next up list, your news feed on your favorite mobile or social browser. All information that we see today is presented in a way that has an agenda or the lens. Preachers are no different. I have an agenda, an intention, and a lens with which I am bringing the information to you. My intention is to try to communicate what Mark meant to his readers so as to help you understand that and then apply that appropriately. I have an agenda and a lens. It's not just bare facts that I'm trying to communicate. It's to try to help you to understand what this says, what it means, and then to live in accordance to what has been said. All preachers, all communicators do these things. Mark is no different. The information that Mark is using, the way he's building his narrative, he is doing with a purpose so that you would see, hear, understand, and then respond appropriately to what he's doing. And he does this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's also using different themes or threads that he's using to tie the whole story together. My purpose this morning is to show you some of those or highlight some of those threads and show them why they're important to Mark's gospel, but also to tie them in the larger bow of the entirety of the biblical truth of these matters. For instance, one theme in Mark's gospel, one thread, one characteristic of it is that he is a fast-paced gospel with the word immediately very often in it. Now, that is an important thing to how Mark's own writing is composed, but that's not a theme that I think is larger biblical emphasis needs to be made. The three I want to look at today, I believe, are both present in Mark's gospel, ones that we've seen highlighted at least or referenced in the last text we've been looking at in the last few weeks, but also are extremely important for the entirety of understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we can live as Christians in a way that honors Christ. The three themes that I have in your notes are very simply that Jesus is presented as the Son of God, that Jesus possesses a unique authority, that authority of God himself, and that there is Jesus, his self-intentional handing over was part of his plan from the beginning. Some of these things I've mentioned in passing over the past several weeks, but these themes are so important both, again, for the context in Mark's gospel, but also for the larger understanding of the message of Christ in the New Testament that I wanted to spend this morning to look at them briefly. The main text that these themes kind of came out were in the text here, in this chapter 3 of Mark, is where we have the healing of the man in the synagogue through the calling of the disciples. And one thing that is clear, primarily in the exorcism of a demon from a man, and the response of the demon, is that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. Look at very briefly in Mark chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "For he healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, 'You are the Son of God.' And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was." Now that last part there, verse 12, the reason why he would do that is Paul did the same thing, to silence a demoniac from proclaiming the truth, because very simply, a demoniac is not going to be a very good witness, that you don't want to have speaking on your side. But also, Jesus was very careful about not letting all that he was and all he was doing be fully revealed at this time. He even told the disciples to, after the transfiguration, to tell no one about what happened until after the resurrection. So he was very intentionally keeping a measured revelation of who he was to the general public, and the demons were proclaiming the reality of his sonship, and he told them to be quiet. But Jesus, in Mark's gospel, is clearly and unmistakably presented as the Son of God through the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1, the narrator Mark says this is why he's writing his book, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And at the end of chapter 15, the centurion responsible for the death of Christ proclaimed out of his own mouth, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now, what's interesting here is that it is clearly presented, but the only time a human person says this in the narrative, is the centurion. Up until that time, you have the introduction that Mark writes. But otherwise, the information that Jesus is the Son comes from God the Father, either at his baptism or at his transfiguration, or out of the mouths of the demons that he is exercising control over. Jesus is presented as the clear Son of God. And now, this fact is clear and obvious. And the meaning behind the sonship of Christ is also obvious to Jesus' hearers. Now, it's often misunderstood in our current time, though. I remember speaking to various people over the years, asking the question, is Jesus God? And they would say, well, they're thinking in their own head, they're thinking, well, no, he's the Son of God. He's not God, he's the Son of God. In other words, in their minds, again, in our 21st century disconnected idea, the Son of God is somehow is so distinct from God that's an argument to say why he's not God. Now, obviously, that's false. That's wrong. But that was this, you know, a thoughtful person thinking the Son of God meant distinct enough from God, you wouldn't want to say that Jesus is himself God. But it's the opposite that is the truth in Jesus' own day. The fact that Jesus would be called the Son of God is the clearest evidence, the most direct statement that Jesus has equality with God that you could make. This was a statement, an understanding by Jesus' opponents in John chapter 5 and John chapter 19. They repeatedly said that Jesus claiming to be the Son of God makes himself equal with God. And in chapter 19 they said, therefore he ought to die, speaking to Pilate, because he makes himself out to be God. So this was a clearly understood emphasis in the days in which Jesus lived, that claiming to be the Son of God or being called the Son of God was one to be equal with God. So whether it's Mark saying it at the beginning of his gospel, in the introduction, the Father saying it, those two pinnacle moments of Jesus' ministry, the demons when they came in contact with him, or the centurion at his crucifixion, it was a statement of unequivocal deity. Part of the implications of this is that if he is equal with God, then all things that are true of God are true of the Son here, are true of Jesus Christ, that he very simply owns all things because he created all things. And we'll see his ownership and his over all things and his authority. We'll see in the next section here that he can command anything and anyone to do what he says and they obey. But this emphasis of the sonship of Christ is made clearly in Mark's gospel, but is also very clearly a part of the larger four gospel narrative and important subject throughout the whole New Testament. That Jesus is the Son of God is a fundamental, necessary truth which Christians must believe and strive to understand. Jesus' divine origin, the fact that he was not normal, a normal person at least, was understood by the religious observant. We see it with Nicodemus. No man can do what you've done unless he's from God. There was at least this understanding that he was sent from God. And he was reviled because they knew he claimed to be equal with God. They tore their robes, they sought death for him, because he claimed unequivocally at times to be the Son of God. And as we see in our text, in verse 11 of Mark 3, his sonship was such a terrifying reality that the demons couldn't even control themselves. Later on in chapter 5 of Mark, when Jesus comes in contact with a demoniac, the demons that are inside the man say to him, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, do not torment me." The reality of Jesus' sonship, who he is, terrified the demons because they understood just what he could do. Jude 6 speaks about how God has kept in bonds under eternal darkness for judgment some demons from a long time ago. The quite frankly, the demoniacs, the demons inside these people, didn't want to be constricted forever. They didn't want to be in the depths of darkness They're afraid of that final condemnation. But his sonship was proclaimed by, again, the other Gospels have obviously Peter saying of Jesus, "You are Christ, the Son of God." Mark doesn't, he doesn't include all that the apostle said. That's, again, why it's important to know that all that Mark is saying in his gospel is with an intentional lens, an intentional focus to point to a response. But again, the disciples would confess these things, and we see this in the fact that they understood his sonship, and it resulted in their worshiping of Christ. The same reality that caused the demons to tremble, to be fearful, is what resulted in the apostles worshiping Christ. In Matthew 14, after they were on this boat and the storm was raging, they're terrified. Jesus stills the storm, and in Matthew 14, 33, those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." They understood the gravity of what he did and who he was, and that resulted in their worship. And suffice to say, Jesus accepted their worship, which no man, no created angel would do. Whenever John fell down before an angel in Revelation, they said, "Hey, stand up, I'm a servant like you." That's what holy angels do. Jesus received the worship of his people. So this theme that Mark presents, again, it's smattered throughout his gospel, primarily through, at least in the majority of instances, primarily through the mouths of demons. The fact that this reality of his sonship is true is clear, but also his divine sonship, that he is God of God, that he is the Son of God, who himself is equal with God, it is a thing that must be believed. This is what Mark is getting at. This is a fundamental reality of Jesus. John, in his gospel, says this very explicitly out of the mouth of Jesus. He says this, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Without going through all that is in play in John 8:24, Jesus is claiming to be God, and unless you believe that he is God, you will die in your sins. That is a repeated emphasis in the gospel. So, one of the themes in Mark's gospel, whether it's the Father at the baptism of transfiguration, or even the demons as they're being terrified and they're being expelled from the people they were terrorizing, the Son of God is God himself, and that is the thing that we must believe, that Mark is helping us to see and understand. Believing in Christ that he is the Son of God who fulfilled the activities that God had in mind, had planned, believing in him is what results in us receiving eternal life. When Peter preached to Cornelius and his household, they believed in Christ, not in just bare facts about activities, but in who he is, what he did, the meaning behind them, and they received eternal life. So that is one of the threads that has been blatantly obvious as I've been working through the Gospel of Mark. The second significant thread has been the authority of Christ, that Jesus possesses the authority of God. This is something that we would, I think, understand from a starting point, that in Matthew 28, Jesus says he sends his disciples out, "All authority has been given to me." So, and he sends the disciples out. So that Jesus possesses all authority that God possesses is evident in the Gospels. But Jesus' possession of authority thus far in the Gospel of Mark has been, I wouldn't even say subtle, it's been repeated so much that it might be almost seem commonly expressed. He's an amazing teacher. He teaches with authority. Even the demons believe. He can command the sick to be well. He can command the lame to walk. He has his authority that is part and parcel of his ministry. Again, those who listen to the preaching of Jesus are the first to mention his authority in that he preached with conviction. He preached as one whose authority was not vested in those who'd gone before him, in the such and such rabbi, but in God and in his word. His, again, authority was very clearly demonstrated in his ability to terrify and to command unclean spirits. You see how these things are linked. Jesus could command the demons, and they had to respond. In chapter 4, we'll see that his commanding over the natural world is something to behold and be feared. In this time when the disciples and Jesus are on the boat, and it is a stormy, terrifying time, it says in Mark 4:39, he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. Now, it's one thing for the wind to stop, but for it to become perfectly calm, that is a whole different kind of force involved. All the waves, all the things that were transpiring became perfectly calm at the command of Jesus. He displayed this authority over the creation. In Mark chapter 5, he will display his power over death. The little girl who was sick when the dad came to get him, and then by the time they were in route, a messenger comes and says, "Your daughter's died. Don't bother the teacher anymore." And Jesus says, "Let's still go." He gets to the house, and the people are outside mourning. He says, "She's just sleeping." And they laugh at him because they knew death when they saw it. Death is not an uncertain reality. But Jesus takes the mother and father, as well as Peter and James and John, and brings them inside. And he says to the little girl, "Arise," and she gets up. He has authority over death. As we've already seen in Mark chapter 2, he has the authority to forgive sins that he confirmed by his commanding the healing of this paralytic to get up and walk. And the forgiveness of sins is one of the centrally defining abilities of God himself. In Exodus 34, the Lord God expresses himself as one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. It is God who can forgive. So much so that David, in Psalm 32, praises and says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." This is what Jesus did. He had authority to do, and he demonstrated that authority and verified it in his ministry. This, the forgiveness of sins, is the initial central benefit that the believer experiences in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins. And we saw that in Peter's sermon. He said in Acts 10:43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Jesus has authority, but again, as we saw in this section in Mark chapter 3, he then gives authority to heal the sick, to cast out devils to the disciples. In Matthew chapter 18, he says, if you proclaim that someone's sins are forgiven, they've been forgiven. He says, what you loose on earth have been loosed in heaven. What you bind on earth have been bound in heaven. The idea is that the apostles have the authority to proclaim what Christ has done. Not that they had the power to forgive sins or withhold man's sins in of themselves, but based upon the ministry of Christ, they can proclaim what is, again, the free benefit of faith in Christ, which is forgiveness of sins. He has this authority. He can give this authority to men to go and do the things that he was doing to equip them for their ministry, their mission. And this authority is what is at odds between he and his opponents. And the next section, the scribes and the Pharisees say that he's only doing the things he's doing because he's doing by the power of the devil. The authority he has is the authority of the devil. And that was the chief opposition, the wretched, wicked, blasphemous thing that they were preaching and saying. And then when he's in the temple, the final week of his ministry, the envoys from the teachers say, "On what authority do you do these things?" They still were questioning his authority because they could not bring themselves to, in faith, believe that he was God with the authority of God. And so he caught them in a question. They were unwilling to confess in the goodness and power of God, so he left them wondering in their own minds what was going on. But this authority of Christ, again, is seen in his preaching, in his healing, in his exorcising of demons, power over nature, power over death. That's one of the chief concerns of his opponents. The third theme, the third thread is this being handed over. And very quickly, this is when Judas is introduced in verse 19, it says he betrayed him. Very, very simply, the word betraying is to hand over, and it's almost universally used in this gospel as handing over unto judgment. We've seen it used of John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 14. He was taken into custody. But this is a theme that will be seen throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark, and it will be primarily the metronome keeping the time of the ministry of Christ, starting in chapter 9 through the end of the book. Because in chapter 8, there's a transfiguration where Jesus comes down, and he alludes to the reality of what's coming. In verse 31 of Mark chapter 8, he says, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And as he was stating the matter plainly, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but man's." Beginning here, Jesus clearly says he's going to die at the hands of the chief priests. In chapter 9 and chapter 10, he says that he will be given over. He will be betrayed. He will be given over, delivered unto the hands of the authorities. That's the same picture here. The same word, actually. And when Peter objects to this possibility of the death of Jesus, Jesus says, "You are not arguing with God's interest in mind. In mind, you're arguing with man's interests." But from this invocation of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, we have this again, this beat that will become the driving beat of the last chapters of Mark's gospel, leading to the cross. But the larger picture in this is that this is Jesus' intention, which is why I read that. Those few verses from chapter 8. This is Jesus' intention for it to happen. And this was picked up by the apostles clearly. In other words, Jesus was not a helpless victim or a mere tragic victim of circumstance. He intended his handing over to happen. Paul in Galatians 2, speaking about Jesus and how Paul is now living his life for Christ, he speaks of Christ who loved me and gave himself up for me. Or in Ephesians 5, in the same kind of thrust, he's talking about being imitators. Paul says, "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." The testimony is, yes, that Jesus was betrayed, but that betrayal, that handing over, was part, of the intentional good plan of God. If you ever are in a time when someone objects to Christianity and say, "Well, how can there be a God who's loving? Because look at all the evil in the world. Look at this tragic, wicked, evil news story that just came across the feed. This child was done, was abused or something happened to this child." They'll say, "How could a good God be there when this happened?" The Christian response is, let's not talk about the girl situation because I don't know all the factors of this story you're talking about. The best, most innocent person ever is Jesus Christ. He did no sins. He perfectly lived. And what was God's good intention? That he was betrayed by his best friend, suffered at the behest of perverted, corrupt justice in man's eyes, and died a vicious, horrible death. That was God's good plan for the best person to ever live. So I can answer this clearly, and so if I know that, then God is not shown to be unloving or uncaring because of the presence of evil in the world. And bringing that all together is that this was the intention of Christ to go to the cross, to be handed over. Romans 4, Paul says he was handed over to complete the work of our justification, that we'd be made right with God. That we could stand before God, not in the filthy rags of my sin, but in the righteous white garments of Christ. That's why he delivered himself unto death. He gave himself for us. And finally, when we think about the importance of this thread in Mark's gospel, Jesus being given over is all the evidence that we will ever need to be confident that God will not leave us, not forsake us, or fail to do what is necessary to conform us to the image of Christ. This fact alone, that Christ was obedient unto death, that he gave himself up for us. In the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The fact that it was the good and kind and intention of God that Christ die for sinners, that he be handed over unto wicked, sinful men to be put to death, that God intended that, we have every confidence that he will withhold no good thing from us. So as we see these threads in even just in Mark chapter 3, that he's as an intentional, careful writer and narrator, weaving these things through to bring them to the culmination of the cross. And its relationship to the larger narrative of the gospel message, I should say, and the New Testament, let us not miss this powerful thread, these powerful threads in this story. That Jesus is proclaimed the Son of God, which is clear and unmistakable. He possessed and demonstrated the authority of God himself, and this betrayal that we're introduced to here in chapter 3, verse 19, was part of the good plan of God for our salvation. And we can see that even in the listing of the apostles in Mark chapter 3. Well, I pray this look at some of these threads has been an encouragement to you. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the Spirit's illumination of the Word to us, that we can understand and see the Word of God as the wisdom of God. We can see the ministry and the sacrifice of Christ as the power of God and not as foolishness. We thank you, Lord, that we, because of your grace, can understand and be moved by the very powerful reality, the very powerful truths that are proclaimed in the gospel. Thank you for the gospel of Mark, how he's presenting the reality of who Christ is, what he's intending to do, and that he has the power to do the things that he's planning to do in the pages that lead up to the cross. Thank you that we've been given this great, wonderful gift of the Scriptures. And Lord, as we read the Scriptures, may we do so with an open eyes to see all that you have for us, that we might believe all that you've proclaimed to us. And that, Lord, believing, we might both be saved and encouraged to faithfulness in Christ. Lord, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.